our theme is that of love, L-O-V-E. In many ways, of course, it is the highest of themes. And it certainly will be this evening as we come to see what John has written here in these verses 7 through to 12. It's the highest of themes. In many ways, it's the most attractive of themes. It's also the theme which most seems to have dominated the history of mankind, really. When you consider man's behaviour through the generations, his songs, his poetry, his music, that which most consumes him, that for which he most longs, that for which he most searches, is love. We have a generation here this evening to whom the Beatles sung, "She Loves You, Yeah, Yeah, Yeah." I hope you were edified by that rendition. Perhaps more helpfully, they sang, "All You Need Is Love," or "Money Can't Buy You Love." We have another generation here this evening who grew up on "Wet, Wet, Wet" singing, "Love Is All Around You." And we have yet another generation here this evening who recognise the words, "Closed off from love, I didn't need the pain. Once or twice was enough, and it was all in vain. I keep bleeding, keep bleeding love." Younger ones will have to explain that to the older ones here this evening. That was the biggest selling record last year. It's on the fastest selling debut album of all time. You see, the theme is just as popular now as it ever was. And in some cases, just as realistic. I say that because in Leona Lewis's song, she sings the words, "that draining all of me." She sings, "wearing these scars." She sings, "they try to pull me away, my heart's crippled by the vein." And isn't that the issue for many of us with human love? When we consider love, it's very often shallow. It's very often heartbreaking. It's very often life-ruining. It's very often tear-inducing. The theme of love. And yet here I want you to notice that the theme of perfect love is mentioned three times. Perfect love is mentioned three times in the verses that we read. We're only going to look down as far as verse 12 this evening, but you'll notice the perfection of love mentioned in verse 12. His love has been perfected in us. You'll notice in verse 17, in this respect, love has been made perfect among us. And then again in verse 18, perfect love casts out fear. We're going to consider this evening the highest of the highest loves. The word agape, or love, is found 12 times simply in the verses that we're looking at this evening, 7 through to 12. The subject of love, this is the third time that John has visited the subject. Just turn back with me to see. Chapter 2 and verse 7 was his first mention. John chapter 2 verse 7, "Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you." It's crucial. It's true in him and in you. "Because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now." That's the first time John touches this subject of Christians loving one another. The second time is in chapter 3 in verse 11, where he says, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." And now here in chapter 4 and verse 7, John revisits this subject for the second time. It's the third time that he mentions it. And of course, we should always remember the most famous verse perhaps in the Bible, the most well-known verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe upon him would not perish but have everlasting life." It's the third time that John comes to this test of love. Remember here that he's writing to believers. He's writing to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to assure them that they have eternal life. In a sense, we could head this evening the love which assures. The love which assures. You see, you notice that he's given three tests or three proofs. One is what they believe, and two and three are how they behave. First of all, in obedience to God's word, and then, as we've seen, love for the brethren. So this is the third time that he mentions the third test, which is the love of the brethren. And I'd argue that John develops each of them as he moves on through the epistle. In chapter 2, love for one another is seen as evidence of walking in the light. It's an evidence of us having fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ. The second time John visits this theme is in chapter 3, and there it's evidence of belonging to the family of God. It's an evidence of our sonship that we love one another. And many argue that here in chapter 4 there's something deeper, something higher. Here our love for one another, that's what John's speaking about, the love that believers have for one another is an evidence or a manifestation of God's presence within us. The way in which we love one another is evidence of God's presence within us. So we could extend our heading this evening to the assuring love which evidences the presence of the God who is love within us. The assuring love which evidences the presence of the God who is love within us, his people. Now, we've mentioned before both the dangers of this subject and its importance. The danger is that we can just apply to it our own meaning of love. Love being no more than a fickle feeling or an emotion. Love is greatly downgraded today. Love here means a disposition towards our prevailing inclination, an attraction towards that is worked out in practice as we simply love one another. John here is speaking of the believer's delight in other believers, the value that the believer has set on other believers. He set them in store. He esteems them. And that is the prevailing inclination of those who believe in our Lord Jesus Christ. They have this about that it can be no other way. They love one another. We've defined love as a steadfast wanting or working for the loved person's ultimate good as far as it can be obtained. And that's what John's speaking of here. Our love for our brothers and sisters. The way that we have our general direction in life is that we steadfastly want and work for their ultimate good as far as it can be obtained by what we do. We've seen that in practice, love can only be known from the actions that it prompts. And we've noted many times the great prominence in scriptures given to this subject of the love which is the hallmark of genuine belief. So as we come this evening with John, the third time to this third test, we ignore it at our poverty or even our peril. First things first, verses 7 and 8. Just notice that love is of the very essence of God. Number one this evening, love is of the essence of God. First of all, in verse 7, those written to are addressed in terms of love. That's how John thinks of them. He thinks of them as the beloved, those that he loves and those who are loved of God. Now, the love of God has many dimensions. There's a love which is common to all of us. The sun shines and a glorious rain falls, both on believer and unbeliever, as part of God's common grace, his love to all that he's made. But there's also, of course, that peculiar love which God has only for his people, a distinguishing love, a love for a people that he's set upon them from before the foundations of the world. This people are loved with an everlasting love in Christ Jesus. They are the recipients who share this love. And if we're Christians here this evening, that's true of us. We've been loved by God in the common way, in the rain and the sunshine, but we know what it is to be peculiarly loved, though we don't deserve the least of his mercies. We know that right now we're loved with a love which never had a beginning and never has an end. It's an everlasting love in our Lord Jesus Christ. We know the height and the depth and the length and the breadth in measure of that great love demonstrated to us in this, that whilst we were sinners, nothing less than Christ dying for us took place. That's the love of God to us. And that's how John begins this section. He reminds them that they're beloved, and this is always the basis. When he appeals to them, when he commands them, it's on the basis of what they are. He's encouraging them to look at who they are and what they are in terms of love. Look at what you've received. You are the loved of God. However difficult our life circumstances may be, even here this evening, we can think of those who might be in the same boat here in Shepshed this evening. that don't know this love as a comfort, whose eyes aren't open to this, who haven't received it, who live in darkness and squalor and poverty without God and without hope. And we can't say that to the people that John's writing to. He says they are the beloved ones. He appeals to them again, verse 7. Let us love one another. It's what he's done before in chapter 3, verses 11 and 16. We are commanded to love one another. We can look at many examples tonight. Jesus said, it's recorded for us in John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. That's the command. That's what John's taking up here. Beloved, let us love one another. Jesus says in John 15:12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And so we've noticed what John says many times before in chapter 3. This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave commandments. Couldn't be simpler for us. Beloved, let us love one another. What are we to do? We are to love. Who are we to love? Fellow Christians. What's the standard by which we're to love them? As Christ has loved us. And a beautiful reason that John gives here is this, that those that love, well, there's something about them, the beloved, there's something about them that makes them highly suitable to receive this command. You're the beloved ones, and this is true of you, he might say. First of all, you're born of God. You're of God's family. You're no longer in the family of the evil one. You're his sons. Like father, like son. You have a new nature. You are a new creation. You're born of God. Something dramatic has happened in your life. You've been born again of the Spirit of the living God. And that makes a difference. And therefore to you, it's a great joy to be able to give this command which is not burdensome. Let us love one another. You're the beloved ones. You're the born of God ones. He goes on to say, you're the ones who know God. You're intimately governed by the God who is love. And therefore the love which they are to demonstrate is to be a divine love. If we're Christians here this evening, then we're beloved. And we're born of God. The old has gone, the new has come. And we know God. And the opposite is spoken of in verse 8. If we're not loving people, then we don't know God. We're not governed by him. We're not in his family. And of course, many people then say at this point, well, what about love shown by non-Christians? What about the love that's shown among non-Christians? Well, at one level, that's a great challenge. Because the love of the believer who knows God and is born of God should be distinctively different and of a much higher quality than the love shown by non-Christians. But the non-Christian is able in measure to love because the capacity to love is part of what it means to be made in the image of God. That's why in common grace all can in measure love, but it's now marred, of course. But it's still part of common grace to love, though very poorly. Not every demonstration of human love is a sign of genuine spiritual life. Those which are will be distinct, or should be distinct, in quality. You see, the heart of the matter here in these verses 7 and 8 is simply this, that the believer is born of and knows a God whose nature they now share. And that very essence is love itself. It's one of the most profound statements in Scripture. Look at verse 8. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now that's a profound statement. That statement is about the very essence of God. By essence we often mean the most vital part, or that which makes something fundamentally what it is. The very essence of God is that God is love. By essence we might mean the ultimate nature of something, or the most significant quality of a person, their essence. Here, for the second time in this letter, John is speaking of God's essence. Having said God is light, he now says God love is. And what he's saying there is more than that God is loving or God loves. He's saying God is love. The very essence of God is that he is love. Yes, he solely chose his people because he loved them. He set his affections upon them. But he does that as a God who is love. He's the source, he's the origin, he's the beginning of love. He's light, he's revealed truth, but the thing which is most revealed, the essence of him, is love. So the glorious thing to ponder again this evening is this, that love is the very nature of the God whose life we possess as believers, as partakers of the divine nature. Love is the very nature of the God whose life we now possess as partakers of the divine nature. Not just enough to know in our heads. We possess of this very essence, the kernel, which is love. God is love. Now then, the outstanding thing that John says then is that this love is shown in two ways. In these verses we read two ways in which this love is manifested. Number one, the love of God was manifest on the cross. The love of God was manifest on the cross. Now let's just think about that. We all have our own definitions of what we think love means. But our definition of love, our understanding of what love is and how it behaves or how it functions, must be drawn from the one who is its origin and source, and whose very essence it is. We have to understand God. To define love, to understand how it behaves, we must draw our understanding from God and his word. And having said that first of all love is the essence of God, John secondly shows that this love, in a sense, has made a public appearance. He says that in verse 9. In this the love of God was manifested towards us. This love, the essence of God, has made a public appearance. The word manifested has been used previously in the very first chapter, in verse 2, where he says the life was manifested. So in chapter 1 and verse 2, the life was manifested. Here in chapter 4 and verse 9, the love is manifested. Now this is very important for us to understand. The love has made a public appearance. In chapter 1 and verse 2, we explain that as the life, the eternal life, the word of life was revealed in Christ in the flesh. It was displayed. It was made known. It was presented to view. It was disclosed. The life, the eternal life, which was with God and was God, was manifested. It made a public appearance. Here we could turn around and say, ladies and gentlemen, I want to reveal to you the love of God. And we could pull, as it were, the cord, and the curtain could sweep back, and it would sweep back on the cross at Calvary, where love made a public appearance. We read in verses 9 and 10, in this the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The incarnation is clearly in view there, but also the purpose of the incarnation, Christ dying for our sins. Love made a public appearance. That's why we are to survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, because this is the public appearance of God's love to us. Notice briefly, it was seen, first of all, in merciful initiative. It isn't that we loved God and God then met us halfway because we desired to be right with him. Not at all. The Bible says that by nature we are rebels and hostile and dead. We are without power. But the God of love loved us. He took the initiative which was merciful. And surely we need to learn from that with regard to loving one another. We don't wait for a condition to be fulfilled in the other. Well, when they speak to me, I'll speak to them. When they invite me round to their house, we'll have them round to ours. God took a divine, merciful initiative. He took the first step. It wasn't deserved. And we're to follow that example. A merciful initiative. Secondly, we see that he was involved in sending. He sent his only begotten son into the world. There was a giving of something. In a sense, there was a loss of something, because love parts with something. Some of you know that very painfully in your own lives. In true, genuine love, there's a sense of loss and parting. You think of something that you've lost, something that you valued, but you've lost in love. In love, there's a reaching out to others which costs. There's a sending, there's a giving, there's a hurting, there's a sense of loss involved. And in this case here, that which is sent or given is God's only begotten Son. It's a parting with something precious. It's a parting with something valuable which costs. Remember in the Old Testament, David didn't want to sacrifice, did he? He didn't want to bring a sacrifice which cost him nothing. Well, what God gave did not cost him nothing. When Jesus saw the widow and her mites, as Erica reminded us last Sunday morning, the widow gave out of her poverty, didn't she? She put in all that she had. Jesus said, more than all those who'd given to the treasury. And sometimes the rather ungrateful child can look at their birthday or Christmas gifts and say, well, they haven't bothered much, have they? They haven't really made much of an effort. Oh, I like so and so, look what they've given me. Now the Lord has given his only begotten Son. We can sometimes see, can't we, in other gifts who say, well, they've really made an effort to give, haven't they? Now those words, of course, are not directly transferable to God. But nevertheless, we cannot doubt the height and depth of God's love when you consider that in mercy he initiated to part with his only begotten Son, his unique Son, his one-of-a-kind Son. The Son who, as we saw last Thursday evening, he greatly loved. We're looking on a Thursday night at joy and rejoicing, and we're seeing that that which the Father most delights in is the Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. And God is pleased to send in merciful initiative that in which he most delights. I mean, we struggle, don't we? Even if somebody came to us tonight and asked us to give something of a very human level in which we most delighted, God to give you that instead, we'd say. And I forget when the evangelist from Cornerstone came to preach one Christmas, I think, at Stapleford, and he was talking about God giving his Son. He suddenly put up a picture of his 3-week-old son, I think, and of course everybody was very sentimental and gooey, but then they just thought, well, you know, would this man be prepared to give up his son? Well, not a chance. Not a chance. And yet God has given his only begotten Son. Used to sing a children's chorus, God has loved me, and he gave the best that he had to save me. His own Son, Jesus, crucified. He gave the best. That's the love of God. Giving up, parting with that which is most valuable to you in merciful initiative. And the next staggering thing is that this Son was sent into the world. He wasn't sent to a nice place and pleasant people. He was sent to a people that were hostile. He endured the contradiction of sinners. He went to the unjust and the ungodly. He went to the ungrateful. He came to this sinful world. And the love of God, it can't really be explained, can it? In its full measure, that God takes the merciful initiative to send that in which he most delights, his eternal Son, to a bunch of people who just don't deserve to receive him. To a hostile world. And he does that in order that his Son might be the propitiation for our sins. He comes into this world to be our substitute and our sacrifice. He comes to satisfy God's justice. In pagan writings, sacrifices were given to appease angry gods, to placate them, to satisfy their anger. And the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ offered himself to appease the holy, just requirements of God. That's why our Lord Jesus Christ came. And the wrath of an angry God fell upon the sacrifice that God himself had offered to himself. That's the staggering degree of God's love to us. That's the public appearance of love. That God initiates mercifully the sending of his only begotten Son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. To satisfy the Father's holy and perfect justice. He lived a righteous life and then he drank down until empty the cup of God's righteous fury. Before the service started, Joan was playing How Deep the Father's Love for Us, a love beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch a treasure. I hear my mocking voice cry out, and that's the love of God. Love reveals itself in costly self-sacrifice of the very highest and unimaginable order. I always feel like saying, Selah, what do you make of that? Number one, love is of the essence of God. Secondly, love has made a public appearance on the cross. And that's the second basis, in the sense on which John appeals. You are born of God and you've received this love. That's why I appeal to you to love one another. But as we close this evening, there's something else. Because what John is saying is this, that this love is seen in two places. Number one, it's seen in Calvary, but secondly, and our third and final point, God's love is manifest in how Christians love one another. There's another public appearance of the love of God. So we could say, ladies and gentlemen, I wish to reveal to you the love of God. We could pull the cord and the curtains could sweep back on, yes, number one, the cross, and then number two, the church. Believers, brothers and sisters, manifesting the love of God. What a challenge, what a privilege, how it raises our sights. But that's what we read here in John's letter. If you're not happy with that, go back to chapter 3 and verse 23. This is the commandment: we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandments. There it stands alongside belief in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in verses 11 and 12, John comes to another appeal or another reasoned statement. Beloved, if God so loved us, if God loved us in this measure, we also ought to love one another. And the next thing John writes, at the beginning of verse 12, is no one has seen God at any time. I wonder if you ask yourself, why did God say that here? Why does John, suddenly having spoken of the cross, say, no one has seen God at any time? What does that remind you of? Where else do we read exactly those words? No one has seen God at any time. Well, it's in John's Gospel, it's in the first chapter, and I think it's verse 18. And there he's saying, look, no one has ever seen God, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. No one's seen God the invisible, but you can know him because God has made himself known in the person of his Son. And so I take it to what John is saying here is, no one has ever seen God is invisible. How then may he be known? Well, yes, we know from the canon, the word of God, correct. Yes, we know from Christ, correct. But then what John is talking about here is the love that the church has one for another, imperfect though it be. That the way in which Christians love one another is a revelation of the love of God. Ladies and gentlemen, public appearance at the cross, and then in the way in which we love one another in Christ. Love is to be the hallmark, isn't it, of genuine faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And here John is saying love is the proof of his presence. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By that, he doesn't mean if you love one another, then God will come and abide in us. He's saying if we love one another, that's evidence that God is abiding in us. and his love has been perfected in us. As Christians love one another, God's love is perfected in them. That means that as we love each other, God's love, which is perfect in its essence, finds its fulfillment in its purpose. It takes its fullest effect in our lives as we love one another. It means that as we love one another, God's love finds completion, finds a finish, finds maturity by creating in us the same kind of self-giving love that he has. And that's the glorious height, isn't it, to which we aspire in the Christian life. That we are born of God, that we possess his life and his nature in measure. And therefore, as we love one another, that love which is perfect in essence, yet finds fulfillment of its purpose because we are loving one another. That love of will, that love of choice. The genuine Christian will have that mark of love in their life. And we'll demonstrate it as we've seen through actions. And we look back into the Old Testament, didn't we, when Abraham knows that Lot's been carried off and he doesn't just say, well, I'll pray for you. He goes after him with his trained men. There's love in action at cost. Sacrificial action. The Good Samaritan is love at cost. It involves us having a simple commitment to one another. As we've seen before, in being devoted to this fellowship. To praying for one another, to sharing with one another, to giving, to having hospitality, to bearing with one another. To speaking to one another, to bear one another up and edify one another. In that, the love of God finds its fulfillment of its function. And therefore, that's what we're to do. Love is of the essence of God. Love is manifest on the cross, and love is seen in how Christians love one another. Which simply means that we're not to say, I can't and I won't love them because, well, they are cold to me. They have snubbed me. They have fallen out with me. They're just hard work. They've never invited me. They've made no effort with me. We can't say those things. We can't live those things out. We're to take merciful initiative to go, to give that which costs, that which is painful to us, in demonstration of the love of God. And so we're to seek to go on seeking the welfare of others at cost to our souls, at cost of our own peace, certainly at cost to our own self-centeredness, cost to our self-assertiveness and our self-pity and our self-indulgence and our self-righteousness. We need to love at cost. Because, you know, we are to be a community like no other community, reflecting the nature and essence of the one whose nature we share. God, love is. It's his essence. And if you're a believer here this evening, then you're born of him. You're a recipient of the demonstration of love at Calvary. You're to demonstrate love, not excuses, in loving your brethren, even as Christ has loved you. And as you love them, that's a witness to those who watch, and it's a fulfillment of the love of God which you have received. May God help us to be a very distinct community as we reflect the nature and essence of the God whose nature we share, whose very essence is love.